according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Hebrews. Once again, we would pick up where we left off last night. We got partway through chapter 10. This is day 358 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, so 358 leaves only 7 remaining to reach 365. Looking forward to that. All right, so tonight we're going to cover the rest of chapter 10. So that's basically verse 19 down to verse 39, and then we have chapters 11, 12, and 13. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for tonight and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, thank you for this building that we meet in. Thank you for the heat, that the lights are on, the heat's going. Father, it's super cold outside, as you know, but Father, I just pray for your blessing upon our time and the truth. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews 10:19. We left off in the midst of just an amazing text. We've been talking about the new covenant. We're talking about what's coming up for Israel once the kingdom is established. When Jesus returns the second advent, when he conquers, when he's seated on the throne of David, and then the Jewish people are going to be brought into their eschatological theocratic kingdom, what we call the millennium. And in that kingdom, the new covenant will go into effect. And that covenant is the covenant that Jesus is the mediator. And remember, we are in Christ. And so as he mediates, we are the servants of the new covenant, deacons, if you will, for our Savior in his mediator role. We're going to see some more of that here tonight as well. So, we're dealing with our priesthood and the issues here related to our position in Christ. So, in the Levitical priesthood, only the high priest could approach God's presence. But our high priest, Christ, takes each one of us into the heavenly holy place. We all get to come together in before the Father's throne, all of us, at any moment. We don't have to wait for a certain day. We don't have to offer a blood sacrifice. We don't have to have a mediator. We stand before the Father based on our position here in Christ. And it is an amazing blessing. So verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And the stress on this is on the living, the new and living way, like when we present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, the blessing we have. You can think about the Levitical priesthood was all centered on death. But because Jesus Christ died once and for all, we now have this new and living way. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So all of the ritual from the Old Testament, all the animal shadow doctrine and everything that went into that, all of that was shadows and typology anticipating the reality, anticipating the substance, the reality and the substance that you and I function in the church age, whereby we stand before the Father as it's described here. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And we've had this command to hold fast repeatedly in previous chapters and leading up to this, the idea of holding fast. One prominent example is in chapter 4. Holding fast to our confession means maintaining a confident prayer life before the throne of grace. You might recall when we read verses 14 through 16 in chapter 4, we're holding fast and we're boldly approaching that we may find mercy and obtain grace to help in time of need. It's a great access that we have. Very similar here in chapter 10, we're holding fast the confession, which means we are functioning in our priesthood. Again, it's a prayer venue, it's an application before the Father's throne. But this chapter really stresses the unity that we're all together in Christ as a priesthood, that we come together in this way. So holding fast to our confession means mutual, reciprocal, encouraging, and stimulating one another with our eyes firmly fixed on the episynagoge. And if you don't know what an episynagoge is, I'm going to explain it to you here tonight. Holding fast to our confession, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is the ox goad that in the ancient world, or I guess even in modern times, if you've got an ox that's pulling your wagon and you want the ox to go faster, then there's an accelerator pedal for the ox. And it's not like the accelerator pedal in a purple car. It's a sharp stick. And you take the sharp stick and you poke the oxen on its rump, and he goes faster. That's that's the motivation. That's the goad. And the goad, we all need to be goaded, every one of us. And so we goad one another, spiritually speaking, in our Christian walk. And we need to consider how. So we're constantly thinking about different ways that we can stimulate one another, different ways that we can encourage one another to serve and bear fruit and glorify Christ and use our gifts and all of the things. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And it is mutual. That means it's back and forth, reciprocal. We're all doing this one to another, encouraging and stimulating. And we have our eyes fixed on the episunagoge. That's verse 25. Not forsaking our episunagoge. That's the Greek noun that's used for this. It's translated our own assembling together. And that may be actually probably the worst thing about it is the way that it's translated and the way that it preaches. Because I tell you, there hasn't been a church age pastor teacher in the history of the church age that hasn't made this their go-to verse for preaching to people to quit skipping church, right? And pastors can say, quit skipping church. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. And this is the go-to text for preachers to pound a pulpit and harp on that. But as easy it is to preach it that way, there's actually a deeper understanding related to the terminology, the episynagoge that's here. Think synagogue, right? A synagoge is a synagogue. A synagoge is a gathering together. And the cognate noun synagogue comes from that. But just prefix it then with an epi. What do you have? You've got a very intense synagogue. You've got an upper synagogue, a synagogue from above. You've got if you think about gnosis and epinosis, think about synagogue and episynagogue, and you'll start to get there. It's a pretty unusual term. It's only used twice in Scripture. It's the only place that it's used, besides here, is 2 Thessalonians 2:2, where it is quite evidently and undeniably a rapture passage. When Paul tells the Thessalonians not to be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. I'm sorry, it's verse 1 right there. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our episunagoge, our gathering together to Him. This is when we're caught up in the clouds. We meet the Lord in the air. There's no question in this context, at least, that the episynagoge is when we are all gathered above to meet the Lord in the air, and He takes us home to our heavenly home. I would submit to you that the same episynagoge that reference that we have in 2 Thessalonians is, in context, the best way to understand the episynagoge context here. So as we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, we could render this not forsaking rapture doctrine, not forsaking our episynagoge, our guaranteed rapture, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, again in context, the day of the rapture, the day of Christ, as you see the day drawing near. And so there's a whole lot more to this, but one of the best goads you'll ever have, if you're considering what goad to use to poke your fellow oxen in the rump, one of the best goads that you can use is the rapture doctrine, the recognition that, hey, today could be the day. The trumpet could sound tonight. It can be at any moment. So let's not lose heart. Let's stay the course. Let's continue in our service and not grow weary in doing good. So I would submit to you that not forsaking the episynagoge doctrine is referencing the rapture there, as is the habit of some. And it is very natural, I think, in terms of our humanity to neglect certain things, and then as such, then it's out of sight, out of mind. If you're not thinking about the rapture, if you're not thinking about how imminent it is, if you're not thinking about the accountability that we have at any moment standing before the judgment seat, then you can drift into some pretty terrible places. All right, so that's the priestly function there. Then verses 26 through 31. The priestly functions of encouragement and works stimulation are vital for believers to help avoid willful sinning and defilement of the priesthood. So if we're fully engaged in stimulating one another and praying for one another and we're staying rapture focused, then that's going to be a benefit to us so we don't drift into these willful sinning circumstances. Let's look at verses 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that was the case under Mosaic law. The willful, defiant sin that was just in open rebellion against the law of God, there was no sacrifice for that. Now, you couldn't bring a goat, you couldn't bring a sin offering or a trespass offering or any other kind of thing. The only thing you could do, you were actually out of luck until the Day of Atonement. And then you got the national do-over every year with the Day of Atonement. But bringing that metaphor now into the church age, consider these defiant sins, these willful sins. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Okay, that's not losing your salvation and dying and going to hell. That's the fire of God's judgment, divine discipline in your life here and now for the willful, defiant sins that you are pursuing. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment? And this has been the logic for 10 chapters now, all through Hebrews. We have the stricter judgment. Much more severe, infinitely more severe, because they were functioning in shadows, we function in substance or reality. They were functioning in the animal ritual and the typology and all of the things. We have the fulfillment, we have the reality, and it is much more severe. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And look how he phrases this, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Oh, did you have to put it that way? Yeah, the author of Hebrews put it that way. That when you're just in willful, defiant sin, it's like you're trampling all over Jesus. Like you don't give two hoots about his death on the cross or his holiness or his righteous call on your life. Trample underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Yeah, who cares? Who cares if he died? I'm gonna live my life. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. I mean, you talk about, you know, that Jesus taught that parable about the guy who was forgiven the millions and millions of dollars, and then he turned around, he started choking out his fellow slave for, you know, for a $5 debt or something ridiculous like that. That's the idea of not responding to grace, of just being so absolutely self-absorbed that you lose all perspective on the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Insulting the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't ever lose sight of that. You know, don't ever lose sight of that. Don't buy into this world's mythology that says, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and anger, and the God of the New Testament is this lovey-dovey, you know, turn the other cheek, Jesus kind of teddy bear, right? It's the same God. The Jesus who saves us is the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You know, you're waiting for him to come back at Second Advent and judge all the wicked people of this world and conquer the bad guys and bring in righteousness and all. And don't get me wrong, I am too. But in the meantime, who does he judge? He's judging us. Judgment begins with the house of God. The accountability starts with the church age, the royal family of God. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we need to have that terror. We need to have that fear and reverence so that we keep short accounts, so that we confess sooner rather than later and stay in fellowship as much as possible. And when we do sin, you know, we recognize it's the weakness of our flesh. It's not the defiant sin. We're not living in open hostility against the Lord. We just stumbled and fell short of the glory of God. And we confess it. We move on. We put it behind us and we get back in fellowship. We continue to grow. So that's the design there. There's a whole lot more to this. The judgment of willful sin under the Levitical priesthood was a serious matter. I would refer you back to Numbers 15, where that's where this idiom comes from about there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, and they shall be cut off from their people. I mean, Mosaic law prescribed death almost immediately for these kinds of sins. How much more severe is our judgment? Infinitely more. Infinite, as the heavens are higher than the earth, church age accountability is far greater than Israel's accountability ever was. Finally, the author of Hebrews reminds his readers to think back to the first love of their first deeds and remain steadfast to the Lord. Verses 32 through 39. But remember the former days. I love this. This is a great text. And I think it's useful. I'm glad that we have this text. This text goes well as a contrast to the Philippians text. And it helps us to put the Philippians text into context. Because I think some people abuse Philippians when they say forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I think they take that out of its proper context and abuse that. But put it in contrast here and realize there is a context in which we forget what lies behind, and then there's a context by which we better not forget what lies behind. How dare we? We better always remember the grace that saved us and where we came from and where we are now. So remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And as we've talked about before, the primary recipients of this letter used to be Levitical priests, but then they crossed into the church. And now they're in danger of falling back and going back to their Levitical ways. But this is a great description of the crossover event when these guys saw the light, when it was clear to them that the Sanhedrin had crucified the Messiah, and these guys realized that their Savior was at the right hand of God. So after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. I mean, any time a priest named the name of Christ, you better believe he came under maximum attack from the powers that be and the religious leaders there of Jerusalem. Public spectacle. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So they weren't at all like Peter when they said, hey, are you with him? And Peter was like, oh, no, I'm not with him. I don't know him. Who are you talking about, right? Peter denied the Lord three times. These guys didn't deny the Lord. And they didn't deny their brethren that were being jailed, that were being persecuted when Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the saints. These guys identified with the Christians, even if it meant their property got seized. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And I think that was very common, based on this passage and other passages, I think that was very common. All right, so therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And that's universally applicable. We all can apply that. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Soon, right? Soon and very soon. Behold, I come quickly. These are some of the final promises we have anywhere in the Scriptures. And don't be distracted, because it's been 2,000 years. It is still in yet a little while. He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous, I forget, is this from Habakkuk? Yeah, I think it's Habakkuk 2:3 there. My righteous one shall live by faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Just like the wilderness generation. With most of them, he was not well pleased. This is why we have to keep walking by faith and not shrink back. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. All right, man, what a chapter. Hebrews is my favorite book, and chapter 10 is my favorite chapter, and I'd like to just linger there for the rest of this hour, but we can't. Got to move on to 11, 12, and 13. If you want the slower version of that, it's on the website, and we got the notebooks here in the hall. All right, now to chapter 11. If you need an example, if you need to stay the course, just consider the great cloud of witnesses that we have in the Old Testament saints. So when we move on to Hebrews 11, we're entering into what's usually referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's a great catalog of Old Testament saints who walked by faith, who achieved glorious things, who were very rewarded, very well spoken of. Their examples are recorded in the Scripture for all eternity, and not one of them was a church-age believer like you or me, didn't have our resources, didn't have our provision that we have in Christ. It's amazing what they accomplished. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's the substance. It's the fact. You know, we function in an invisible realm, but that doesn't stop us. It doesn't slow us down because we have our eyes fixed firmly on the invisible. And this is the blessing of walking by faith. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the ages, cross off worlds there, and ages were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. And those verses serve as a nice heading for the rest of the chapter in describing these things. So, faith is the means by which physical, temporal creatures function in the spiritual, eternal realm. Man, I like that. Faith is the means by which physical, temporal creatures, that's all of us, right? We're all in physical bodies. We're all temporal. That means we're creatures of time, bound by time. We're all flowing through the time stream one day per day in a forward direction that never stops. Can't roll it back. Can't go back and fix things you wish you would have done differently. We're just going down that time stream in a forward fashion. But we do function in the spiritual, eternal realm. And the provision for that is faith. And this is just a sweet discourse here on what it means to be trusting in the promises of God. Many other things may have changed between the old dispensation and the new, but faith is the same in every age. We've got to be clear on that. When we talk about all of our portfolio of assets, what do we have in Christ, being baptized into union with His Son, having the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, having a spiritual gift, having all of the assets we have in the church age, set all that aside for this chapter and realize that the provision of faith has been universal. For Israel, for the Gentiles, even, I believe, in the angelic world before humanity, the idea is that as moral creatures, God has made statements, God has made promises, God has made provision, and His creatures either trust Him or they don't. They either trust Him or they trust in themselves. And this is the criteria in the angelic conflict. It comes down to our volition. It comes down to our faith. Where are we placing our faith? So by faith we understand that the ages were prepared, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So don't get confused. Say, well, Abel brought sheep and Cain brought vegetables. Set all that aside for now. Faith and no faith. How about that? Because Abel was responding by faith to the teaching he'd been provided by Adam and Eve, and maybe by the Lord Himself, with the expectation that blood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Whatever doctrine he had, he brought his sacrifice by faith, in obedience to the Word of God, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Okay, remember, we believe and it's reckoned to us as righteousness. God testifying about His gifts, and through faith, though He is dead, He still speaks. Now, one sacrifice way back in the day still bears fruit today because it's in our Bibles. And every time we preach it, Abel is racking up more rewards because he's still bearing more fruit. Even though he's physically dead, his faith still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. There's Genesis chapter 5 for you and all the genealogies. And in the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch did not physically die. He walked by faith to such a degree that Jesus Christ personally raptured him to glory. Indeed, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Another universal principle applies in the Old Testament, New Testament, it applies everywhere. If you're going to come to God, it's got to be on a faith basis. There's no other way that He allows Himself to be so approached. So as we're detailing these heroes of the faith, we're just working our way through from verses 4 to 38. I don't want to get bogged down in this. I want to make sure we get through 12 and 13 before the end of the hour. But there's just a whole lot here. And the best part is we've seen every single one of these stories this year. I mean, we've seen all of these stories since Sunday, January 2nd, when we got going on this roller coaster. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for salvation of his household. You know, for 120 years he was a preacher of righteousness, and he's building the ark. That wasn't a weekend project. That was a long-term construction project. And imagine the laughing, the ridicule, the testing of his faith. You know, it wasn't raining when Noah obeyed. And yet he built that boat, and he was ready to go and loaded up, and then the rain came. And that's what God expects of us in our faith. So in reverence, he prepared an ark for salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. I think a lot of us can relate to that, right? We're not sure where we're going to end up or what the Lord's going to do, but we know that God's got a plan and we trust him. And so we just walk by, you know, run with endurance the race that's set before us and trust that he knows what he's doing. Abraham didn't know he was going to Canaan, didn't know if he was going to go to Egypt or Turkey, or he didn't know where he was going. He just knew that he wasn't going to stay in Ur of the Chaldees, so he followed the Lord. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So that takes even more faith because, okay, he followed. Okay, he gets to the land. Okay, he's here now. This is the land you're giving me. Well, when do I get it? And why do I have to still live in tents if this is my land? Why don't I just go take these cities over here? Or, you know, and then he has to pay cash for a cave to bury Sarah. Even though it was his by promise, he's still living by faith, waiting for God in his wisdom to unveil that promise and not stomping his feet and running out of patience and saying, well, now, Lord, I'm tired of waiting. He just lived by faith, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The most staggering thing about that verse is that we don't have a clue of anything like that in Genesis. We don't know that Abraham was taught about the heavenly Jerusalem or the eschatological kingdom, but we know that he was. Jesus confessed that. Jesus confessed that Abraham saw the day of his glory and rejoiced. Abraham saw a preview of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what he was waiting for. Didn't mind living in a tent in the meantime, because the city's not here yet. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. She's 90 years old. She probably hasn't had a woman's cycle in decades, and then she's going to get pregnant. How's that going to happen? Right? And then Abraham, how's he going to function that way? He hasn't, you know, she laughed. And she laughed and said, shall I have pleasure, my husband being old? You know, how long it had been. And yet, God provided. And they did, and they had a baby, and there you go. There was born even of one man, him as good as dead. That's the sexual death that we have in a couple of places. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So yeah, she considered him faithful who had promised. That's really what it comes down to. When you're claiming the promise of God, you don't just be throwing your hands up and say, well, that's not possible, or how is that going to happen? Just say, okay, God promised it. That's on him. He's got to get it done. He promised it. He will do it. He's faithful. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. That's a powerful passage too. This should help us to think that, you know, with the Lord, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. We have this sense that everything has to be immediately, especially us. I mean, goodness, 21st century American Christians, everything is just microwave fast. Even that's too slow. I want to know why. You know, why do I have to wait 3 minutes to get my popcorn? I mean, that's just, I don't have time for that. We want immediate gratification. Mm-hmm. They died in faith. Abraham was 175 years old when he died, and he never saw the millennial kingdom. never saw the heavenly Jerusalem descend, never saw the day of the Lord's glory except in the visions that God gave him. But they saw them from a distance, they welcomed them, having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I think Job had a similar testimony. He knew that it was in the resurrection that he would see his Redeemer. Those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, unlike the Red Sea, which was a one-way door and it only parted once, you know, we stress many times that Israel could not have gone back to Egypt, and none of them did. They died in the wilderness. But Abraham could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. He could have just walked on back over there and gone back to his idolatry way of life from his father and grandfather, but he didn't, because he was fixated on the promises of God. That's an amazing thing for us to consider. So they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And Jesus said that, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." All right, then by faith Abram offered up his only begotten son, and that sacrifice there on Mount Moriah. When Abraham was tested, remember this, Genesis 21, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, his one-of-a-kind son, the son of promise. And the one in whom it was said, "In Isaac shall your descendants be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. I mean, he was willing to plunge the knife into his son and kill his own son. So he figured, well, God made the promise, God will make it happen. If he has to bring him back to life, he'll bring him back to life. He's able to do that. Why did he believe he was able to do that? Had there ever been a resurrection prior to that? Did he have an example of that, a miracle? And he didn't. There was no miracle prior to that of resurrection. But he just figured God could do all things. And so he receives him back as a type. This is a good verse, too, if you ever want to study typology. And how do we find typology in the Bible? Well, a father who's willing to sacrifice his only begotten son, that's typology. Okay, you're teaching the doctrine of the cross with God the Father and his only begotten Son. And it happened 2,000 years before the cross. It's a glorious thing. All right. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his 12 sons. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus, gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born. Now, it's his parents' faith, because Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All right, I'm going to speed through this. You'll be reading this when you get to this part in your daily reading. By faith, the Red Sea parted. By faith, you know, how much faith do you have to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground? I mean, however many miles across that is, with the walls of water on the left and right, you know, would the thought ever cross your mind that you'll get halfway across and that's when the waters will collapse? Does it give you a sense of urgency? Do you try to run through it maybe? Or, I mean, what do you do? There's a long line in front of you. Anyway, and by faith. And then they get to the other side, and what happens? The Egyptians start chasing them through. And then the thing you were wondering about actually happened, but it happened to them. As the water came crashing down and destroyed Pharaoh's army. Anyway, all these great examples of faith. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and Rahab the harlot, by faith, told the lies that she told, but it was by faith, in obedience, she had welcomed the spies. And then what more shall I say? For time will fail me. I know the feeling. Okay? You know, you want to keep preaching for hours on end, you just don't have time. So I can go on and on about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Remember those guys? All those judges? David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Okay? Who did that? Daniel, all right? Quenched the power of fire. Who did that? Daniel's three friends. Escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Ooh, okay. That's a legend, by the way. So a tradition that the martyrdom of Isaiah was being sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. You know, we talk about the invisible heroes of the angelic conflict and great, mighty warriors, men and women, mighty in faith, okay? Including our sister that we lost last week and celebrated on Saturday, a mighty warrior in faith. Men of whom the world was not worthy. This, you know, this planet needs to consider itself blessed that people like this walk this earth, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Yeah. And you know what? That whole Old Testament system, that whole stewardship, all of that was preparing for us. The shadows preparing for the substance. The typology preparing for the fulfillment. Old Testament faith looked ahead to New Testament faith, what you and I have today. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Every one of those heroes died before the kingdom arrived on this earth. In fact, the kingdom's still not here on this earth. Did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. I colored these for a reason, because in a lot of ways I never got past kindergarten. I like to color stuff. But we have these, they, right, us. The idea that we are them is stupid, right? Because there's them and then there's us. And to keep us and them distinct seems to be rather critical, especially in a passage like this. Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That only makes sense if us and they are different people. Okay, the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Israel needs the church, actually, for their ultimate perfection. Israel is going to require Christ as the mediator and the church as the servants of the new covenant when the kingdom is manifest on this earth. Well, stay tuned for that. All right. Now, the Hall of Fame is impressive. That's just running up to the greatest example ever in terms of heroes of the faith, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, the most humble man that ever walked and the most amazing works of faith. The Hall of Fame of faith pales in the glory of the leader and completer of faith, that is, Jesus Christ. Occupation with Christ empowers believers to endure any earthly affliction. So we can learn from the Old Testament heroes, we can study them, we can appreciate them. We don't pray to them, we don't worship them, we don't venerate them. We learn from their example, but then we look to Christ. Our eyes are fixed on Christ. We have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. How did he do it? Was he fixated on his problems? Was he all wrapped up in himself or different people? No, he just kept his eyes fixed on glory, kept his eyes fixed on the joy set before him. Endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think sitting down was a big deal to the author of Hebrews. He's brought it up repeatedly. The Levitical priesthood never sat down. They stood. They constantly stood. But he served, he sacrificed, he rose again, and he took his seat at the Father's right hand. And consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. If you're occupied with Christ, you will not lose heart. You just stay occupied with him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And just see how God provides. It's a beautiful thing. Occupation with Christ empowers believers to endure any earthly affliction. Anything. Focusing on the obedience of Christ to God the Father empowers believers to submit to our Father's divine discipline. You know, ultimately, anytime I'm tempted to throw a pity party for myself, anytime I start to think about, you know, terrible thing that I think I'm going through, things I don't like, things I think are not fair, whatever. I mean, it's all just childish whining, okay? Because then I have to stop and say, oh, you know, I just look to Jesus and say, I think he had it worse. Okay, I think dying on the cross for my sins, suffering for the sins of humanity, yeah. So you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. You have forgotten. In other words, you're not on the cross. Jesus was on the cross. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So quit griping about the testing that God's putting you through. He's doing this because he loves you. He's assigned these tests to you because he wants you to grow up. So don't forget the scriptures. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In fact, as you go through the discipline of life, thank him for it. Say, thank you, Father, for thinking so highly of me. Thank you, Father, for claiming me as your son. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are bastards, illegitimate children, and not legal, legitimate sons and heirs. Now, this is a distinction that's probably mostly lost in our culture today. The idea of out-of-wedlock birth, the idea of legitimate versus illegitimate, the idea of bastardy itself as an estate seems to be as quaint and old-fashioned and old and gone. You know, they're the happy to see it go. It's almost like the idea of abstaining from premarital sex. It's like, oh, that's quaint, that's old-fashioned. This is what the Bible's providing for us, okay? The idea that you are legitimate, that the Father claims you, that he birthed you, that we're born not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed. We have the very, you can think of it as divine DNA, if you will, but the Father begat us. We are his by birth and adoption. He has made us fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. We're not illegitimate. So why do we think we're immune from the Father's discipline? Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If you, as I did, if you did, I don't know what your background is. Some of you I do, but the stricter fathers and the high standards and the, you know, not pleasant at the time, and maybe you kind of looked around and thought, well, gee, you know, Billy's dad lets him get away with it, whatever, and, well, thank God, okay? And, yeah, thank God for tough dads that hold you to a high account, and that's just in the earthly realm, but it's a metaphor to point us to God the Father, okay? Now, not everybody has that, but this is the pattern. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. I kind of like that phrase too. Seemed best to them. Let's face it, Dad. Sometimes, you know, we're trying to raise our kids and we're doing the best we can. And, you know, it seemed like a good idea at the time. You know, we thought about it. We said, okay, this might work. Let's try it. Okay. And human fathers, some are better, some are worse, and some make good choices, and some, you know, are going to learn from the bad choices and not repeat them. In some cases, the children will not repeat what the fathers did. All of that is to say, contrast that with your heavenly Father. Because your heavenly Father knows exactly what he's doing. And he always disciplines perfectly. Not too much, not too little. Never in anger, always in righteousness. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Remember, discipline is instructive and it's training. And really, it's remedial training, because if you'd have learned it the easy way, then you wouldn't have to learn it the hard way. So thank God for the discipline. And thank God that he's not content to leave us the way we are. All right, so focusing on the obedience of Christ to God the Father empowers believers to submit to our Father's divine discipline. With the Father's discipline in mind, believers can serve one another in peace and grace. So therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, we're serving one another because we all answer to the same Father. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. All these things that'll tear a church to shreds. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So this is the opposite of the hall of fame of faith. This is the hall of shame, right, of no faith, of the wrong example. We learn from the bad examples too. Selling his birthright for a single meal. And you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Boy, we could stop right there and preach a whole month of Sundays on phony repentance, right? On the value of emotionalism. Zero. No value. It's not about how sorry we are, what we feel. It's not metamelami, regret. It's metanoeo, repentance. We've got to have the change of thinking as transformed by the Word of God, abiding in the truth. Anyway, Esau never got saved. Esau's in hell today. For you have not come, and then we get to 18 through 24. Israel approached an earthly mountain of fear, but the church approaches a heavenly mountain of God. What a contrast. You and I, right now, again, we're seated here on Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. Our physical bodies are in a physical building. But spiritually speaking, where are we? Spiritually speaking, in the heavenly places, where do we worship? It's this heavenly Zion, right? We stand before God the Father. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. Remember the Jews in Exodus? They were terrified. They trembled. They said, okay, Moses, you go up there and you just talk to God for us. Come back down and tell us what he says. We don't want to get too close. Okay? Mount Sinai, in other words. That's not our mountain. That's not our priesthood. That's not our service. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Yeah, the people said, Moses, you going up there. And Moses, he wasn't entirely jazzed by that either. But he did. All right, here's what we've come to. I love this. You can tell we did a lot of coloring in this paragraph too. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Say, well, the city hasn't come yet, right? The city doesn't come to earth until after the millennium. Quite right. But we go to heaven. We function in the heavenly places. We are a heavenly citizenship. So you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You know, when my name is called up yonder, I'll be there. And to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, when the Lord told Cain, he says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Well, the blood of Christ cries out eternally. Oh, there's a lot of doctrine in that. All right. Verses 25 through 29. So yes, Israel approached an earthly mountain of fear. We approach the heavenly mountain of God. The message of the first mountain was crucial to obey. How much more the message of the second mountain? Okay? Again, here's the proportion. They were held accountable for the law that they were put under. How accountable are we? We've been given so much more. They were given shadows. We're given substance. They had a strict judgment. How much more severe is our judgment? Infinitely more. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You know, you got ears to hear. You better listen to what the Spirit is communicating to the local churches. Do not refuse Him who is speaking. Don't stick your fingers in your ear and go, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you. God is speaking. He's put you in a local church and you are accountable. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. Much less will we escape. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This is the fear that we have. We tremble. Right? According to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, because this present heaven and earth is going to be destroyed. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. You go, wow. I think that's from Haggai. I mean, goodness, who pays attention to Haggai? Yep, Haggai 2:6. Okay, I'm telling you. That's why we're doing this through the Bible. We got to know every book. We got to know the whole counsel of the Word of God. You say, well, I don't need Haggai. It's a minor prophet. Well, the author of Hebrews thinks it's significant, and it is. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. The one final shaking is not just a shaking of the earth, but a shaking of the heavens. It is the making all things new. Therefore, and this is what we're looking to, you and I. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Always, always, in the church age, it's always the response. It's always the order. He gives us the blessings up front. We respond in gratitude. We don't serve Him trying to earn and deserve these blessings. He's given us these blessings. Well, the moment we're saved, we've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're baptized in union with Jesus Christ, the heir of all things. In fact, we already are the new creation, even ahead of the new heavens and the new earth that isn't here yet. Since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That fear and trembling at Sinai, we need to have the fear and trembling at the heavenly mountain of God. That's our gratitude as we serve the Lord. How much more the message of the second mountain? All right, which gets us to chapter 13. This is the practical application for the priesthood of the church to function in peace and grace with one another. The chapter, not only does it tie together the first 12 chapters, but it flows in almost a no-brainer kind of sense. I mean, it comes as a matter of course, given how true everything else is. I mean, the book could have ended with 12:29 there, right? Our God is a consuming fire. The end. You know, that right there would have been a powerful ending to the book. But He gives us additional chapter, I think, in a very grace way, letting us kind of like a cool-down lap, if you will. The priesthood of the church is characterized by Philadelphia love, Philoxenia hospitality, bodily unity, sexual fidelity, financial generosity. It gets very practical. Let the love of the brethren continue. That's Philadelphia. Philos, Adelphos. We're to have phileo love for the Adelphos, the brothers of Christ. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Philoxenia. Because really, are there any strangers in Christ? Every stranger you meet, if he's in Christ, he's a brother. So Philadelphia and Philoxenia, two sides of the same coin. Okay, the strangers are just the brothers you haven't met yet. But now, you know, if you don't know me, get to know me, kind of a thing. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. That's kind of a neat thing to consider. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. We're called to remember and serve one another and love one another, and not to deny one another. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. You know, as if we didn't have all of Leviticus and all of the law and all of Proverbs and all of Song of Solomon and all of... We've got the whole scripture to just lay out there the nature of fornication and the nature of sanctification, what it means to be holy. And yet we get all the way to Hebrews near the end of the New Testament to have perhaps the simplest definition, right? It's the honoring of marriage and the marriage bed. It's a simple way to describe what is the beauty of God's design for human sexuality, and then the violation, everything beyond the marriage bed. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? So many of these Old Testament passages, he's just quoting them just from memory. Remember those who led you. Oh, I love this verse. The priesthood of the church imitates faithful teachers and rejects false teachers. So, you know, when I think about Ralph Braun, I think about R.B. Thieme, I think about Ken Jensen, I think about Glenn Carnegie, I think about just so many more. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Faithful pastors that paid the price, but if it wasn't for them, where would we be today? Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So, you got good teachers, then you got the false teachers, and you gotta deal with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Think about it. Our priesthood is so far beyond. Think about it. They had a table that they could eat from, that their priest could eat from, but the regular people couldn't eat from. Well, guess what? We've got a table that they can't eat from because we're functioning in the heavenly places in Christ. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Think about where the cross was positioned in relationship to Jerusalem. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. If you're all depressed about the glories of America and how it seems like the faith of our founding fathers is not coming back, and we're not the nation we used to be, and we seem to be headed in a pretty gloomy direction. Well, all right, this world's not our home. Have you forgotten that? We're looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. You know, they weren't supposed to let the fire on their altar go out. Why do we let the fire at our altar go out? We should be praising him, thanking him, worshiping him all day, every day. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We don't even have to butcher goats or anything. We just have to do good and share and bear fruit and praise God and all of our spiritual priesthood in Christ. Obey your leaders and submit to them. I'm running out of time. This takes a lot of work too, but the idea of obedience, the priesthood of the church functions in obedience to their leaders. Yeah, it's not slavery. It's not a cult situation. It's not obey and do whatever he tells you to do. It's a passive of persuasion. Be persuaded by your leaders. As he's teaching the word of God, let the word of God persuade you. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they deserve it. No, they don't deserve it. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They're accountable. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I mentioned the other day, some of the easiest rewards you can ever sign up for. Loving his appearing. You can get the crown of righteousness if you love his appearing. How easy is that? Just live every day waiting for the rapture. Love his appearing. You get the crown of righteousness. This one, make your pastor's shepherding a joy. There's a reward for that. It's profitable. And not with grief. If you make your pastor's shepherding a grief, well, he'll still do it. Because, you know, he's ready in season and out of season. He's going to shepherd either way. But if you make him shepherd in grief instead of joy, well, then you're missing out. It's not profitable for you. Pray for us. We're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you, do this all the more so that I may be restored to you the sooner. The author and his team want to travel to where these people are. Not sure when he's going to be able to do that. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Notice, Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It's one of the longest books of our New Testament. 13 chapters long, I forget how many words. I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Again, I think this is probably Luke. I used to think Barnabas. Somebody in the Pauline circle, familiar with Timothy. Greet all of your leaders and the saints, those from Italy. Greet you. Grace be with you all. All right. So yes, the priesthood of the church is perfectly equipped for every good work according to his will. The author of Hebrews concludes with an appeal and a call to anticipate his arrival with Timothy. All right, well, we did it. That got us through Hebrews. So, we're done for tonight, and what's coming up? Let me wrap this up here. Let's look at my tools. I don't show this very often. This is my schedule. Get down to the end. All right, so we just finished Hebrews. Christmas Sunday, we got 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's coming up on day 359. And then second hour, 11 a.m. on Sunday, is Revelation 1 through 4. And then we're only going to have the two services. We're not going to come back after lunch, so we don't have the afternoon. You get to spend Christmas with family or loved ones or enemies or whoever you want to spend Christmas with. That's up to you. We're going to do two morning services on Christmas, and then Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, we'll do day 361, 362, 363, working our way through Revelation. And then we'll come back on New Year's Day. And because we're skipping the two that we're not doing on Christmas afternoon, that means we're going to have two more to go after the New Year. So on New Year's Day morning, January 1st, is when we'll do day 364 and 365, and that'll wrap up Revelation 18 through 22. So there you go. All right. 358 complete, 7 more to go. Lord willing, rapture pending. The grace of God is amazing. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the book of Hebrews, the fast version, the slow version, every version, Father. It's just turning our eyes to Hebrews is so incredible. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the blessing to fix our eyes on him, that we might run with endurance the race that's set before us. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.